Lord willing, we will look at John 19 this Friday in our Good Friday service, and John 20 in the evening service next Sunday on Easter, and then finish with the epilogue the week after that. But tonight we turn our attention to John chapter 18, a rather long chapter, but a very important one. Let us hear God's word. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he, so if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested and bound him. First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. But Peter stood outside the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servants and the officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple, where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I have said." When he said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, "You also are not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter again denied it, and at once a rooster crowed. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." The Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king." Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" After he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" They cried out again, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. So far the reading of God's holy word. Well, this evening we come to the beginning of what is really the climax of John's whole gospel. As with the other three gospels, the events surrounding the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ fulfill or form really the climax of the whole gospel story. And John has recorded some of the greatest signs and miracles that Jesus has performed. He's recorded the seven great I am statements that Jesus uttered. He's recorded, as we've seen in months past, some of the most important debates that he had with the Pharisees. He also recorded for us Jesus' upper room discourse that he gave in chapters 13 through 16, what has been called by some the greatest sermon ever preached on earth, and followed by John's record of what has been called the greatest prayer ever prayed on earth in John 17. But now we come to what's called the Passion narrative. And the Passion narrative is chapters 18 and 19. It's almost difficult just to read chapter 18 without going on into 19 because the two were really meant to be read together as one. But we talk about them as the Passion, not in the sense of Jesus' emotions, not passion in that sense of the word, but passion in the sense of suffering. It comes from the Latin word passeo, which means the experience of suffering. And when we talk about the obedience of Christ, in theology we typically divide that into two aspects that can't be separated from one another, but nevertheless are distinguished to some degree. Christ's active obedience and His passive obedience. They're both very important for the Christian to understand. His active obedience is everything that Christ did throughout His life in fulfilling the will of the Father and obeying the Father's law perfectly and willingly and completely. And that obedience was active even up until the point of giving Himself over to be crucified. His active obedience. His passive obedience, on the other hand, is everything that He suffered throughout His life. And especially, of course, at His death. And both aspects of His obedience, the passive and the active, they're critically important for us. Because Christ's active obedience, you see, is what earned for us the merit and the righteousness that we needed in order to stand right before God. It's what has been imputed to us so that the demands of the law have been fulfilled for us. There is nothing left to fulfill. And we are now righteous before God and acceptable in His sight forevermore. Christ's passive obedience, however, is what has removed the penalty from us, that penalty that we rightly deserved because of our own sin. Christ's active obedience provides us with righteousness and merit, and His passive obedience removes our guilt. Both, as you can see, are absolutely necessary for our salvation. But here in chapter 18, we begin to see the culmination of Christ's passive obedience. Really, His active obedience as well, in giving Himself over. But especially in what He suffered in order to remove our guilt. It's not to say, again, that He didn't suffer previous to this, because He did. Throughout His whole life, His whole state of humiliation, Christ suffered the, the common infirmities of living in a fallen world. But here in chapter 18, and even more in chapter 19, as we will see this Friday, we see Christ's suffering culminating as He was betrayed by His own disciple, arrested by His enemies, denied by His friend, and condemned by the civil authorities. And yet through all of that suffering, He continued to remain obedient to the Father, actively obeying Him in everything that He had given Him to do before the foundations of the world, and continuing to go and even suffer for us. What a record of God's love for us in Christ. What a record for the shepherd's love for us. His love first for the Father, and then His love for His own sheep. And so let's think about our Lord's suffering in this chapter and what it means for us. Think with me about how Christ was betrayed by His own disciple, arrested by His enemies, denied by His friend, and condemned by the civil authorities. First, He was betrayed by His own disciple. Now, chapter 18 opens up with Jesus crossing the Kidron Valley. And that's more than just a reference to a geographical location. Oftentimes, we come across things like this, and it seems like a foreign world to us, and we don't really know why that detail is in the Bible, other than maybe to just give us some reference point as to where things are at. But oftentimes, Scripture is picking up on something previous to this in redemptive history. And that's the case here. This is a reference meant to remind us of another crossing of the Kidron in redemptive history. About 1,000 years before this, it was King David who had also crossed over the Kidron Valley, pursued by his betrayer. And that betrayer, like Judas was to Jesus, was somebody very close to him. It was Absalom, his own son. Absalom was, in a sense, the very embodiment of the evil one. The evil one who hates the truth and hates the anointed of the Lord. But now you see, John tells us of the true son of David, the true king of Israel, Jesus Christ, and how he crossed the Kidron Valley. But unlike David, you see, Jesus wasn't being pursued by his betrayer, trying to flee and get away from his betrayer. Rather, he was going over to meet his betrayer and to give himself up for us, this true son of David, this true king of Israel, in order that he would be arrested, condemned, and crucified, and able to accomplish all the redemption for us. And John tells us that Jesus went to a garden across the Kidron Valley, and that's the Garden of Gethsemane, of course, on the Mount of Olives, as Matthew and Mark tell us. And it was here that Jesus prayed while his own soul was troubled and vexed, even to death, where he cried out, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And John tells us that Judas Iscariot knew this particular garden. He knew where to find Jesus, because Jesus had often gone there when he was in Jerusalem with his disciples. He would go there to pray. Judas himself had been there several times. It just shows us more and more and how terrible this betrayal of Judas is and indicts Judas. And the other Gospels, of course, tell us how Judas had previously gone to the chief priests and asked what price they would give if he delivered Jesus over to them. He knew that the chief priests, they wanted Jesus dead more than anything, that they had been plotting his death for a long time. But Jesus was a hard person to get their hands on, because every time he appeared publicly, well, he was usually surrounded by a crowd of people. And the chief priests feared the people. They couldn't just reach out and lay their hands on Jesus, because then they'd lose all kinds of political face with the people. And well, it was difficult to find him when he was in private, because as we read even through John and the other Gospels, Jesus often hid himself in order to keep himself on track to come to that very hour to which he had been appointed. But now that hour has come, and he's about to be betrayed. And they were not about to risk a riot, these people that wanted to have him dead. And so having somebody like Judas come along was really the break that they were looking for. And Judas was a man just driven by self-interest. The narrative really builds him up as somebody who was just looking for what he could get out of a particular situation and how he could exploit a relationship to his own advantage. Redemptive history is full of those kinds of people. We've seen them in Genesis over and over again. Judas was particularly evil because he walked with Christ. He was one of his own disciples. And John tells us that he was a master at lying and putting on a false face. He pretended to care about the poor while he was stealing from the money box. And he was somebody who only thought about what he could get out of the situation for himself. Jesus keeps talking about how he's going to die. And, well, as far as Judas is concerned, this whole discipleship gig has pretty much run its course. And so now he's thinking he's not going to get rich or going to get famous following Jesus. What have I been doing the last 3 years following this guy around? I better get something out of this whole experience while there's still time. So he goes to the chief priests. He settles for 30 pieces of silver. Better than nothing. And so his devotion to Jesus, like many people, was totally artificial, even though it looked genuine on the outside. Remember when Jesus announced at dinner that one of his disciples would betray him, the other disciples didn't all go, "Judas, we knew it was you." None of them do that. They all begin to question the Lord. "Who, Lord? Who among us would do that?" And begin to say, "Is it I? Is it I, Lord?" In just sheer terror that maybe they were the one that would betray the Lord. Nobody could tell that it was Judas. Because man cannot see the heart of another man. Man cannot see the heart of a hypocrite. Only God can. Man cannot see the thorns that are at the same time amongst the wheat, or the goats that are amongst the sheep. He can only see those things if the hypocrite exposes himself. If his stony heart and his double life is made manifest before our eyes. And that's why we have church discipline. Sadly, sometimes this in fact happens. And that's what happened with Judas. His hypocrisy was finally exposed and brought to light when he openly departed the faith. And anybody who's been betrayed by somebody, particularly betrayed by a friend or somebody that you were close to, knows that it's one of the sickest feelings that you can experience in all of life. Trust is violated. Oftentimes, a certain amount of irreparable damage has been done. Some of us may have been betrayed by a friend's gossip, and it got back to us and it hurt deeply. Or a spouse has been betrayed by another spouse's sexual promiscuity. But how many of us have been betrayed to the point of death, our death? History is filled with those kinds of betrayals. People have betrayed others, and people have died as a result. Whole countries have betrayed other countries. But none were so vicious and diabolical as this betrayal. For whom did Judas betray? He betrayed the Son of God Himself, the only truly righteous man who never once sinned in word, thought, or deed. And Jesus allowed Himself to be betrayed so that Psalm 41 would be fulfilled. "My close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me." Jesus suffered this. He suffered it for us. And then he was arrested. He was betrayed by his own disciple. He was arrested by his enemies. Judas leads a massive crowd to the garden. The ESV says it was a band of soldiers, which is a translation I don't care for so much because, not the ESV, but just that word. Because band of soldiers, at least in my mind, tends to give me a vision of just a loose ragtag amount of soldiers and officers, sort of unorganized. And they were there with the chief priests and they went with Judas, and kind of like an angry mob. But that's not what that word in Greek means. The word is a technical term for cohort. It was a technical term used to describe a particular unit in the Roman army. And it was a tenth, a cohort was, of a Roman legion. And a Roman legion consisted of around 4,000 to 6,000 men. So Judas led to the garden these chief priests and about 400 to 600 Roman soldiers. And we say, well, now that doesn't make any sense. Why would all of those people go to the garden just to arrest Jesus? Well, actually, it makes very good sense, you see, because the Romans were always concerned about keeping peace and order throughout their whole empire. If there's anything you learn about the Romans, it's their efficiency. And they wanted order. And especially during massive local festivals like this one that was going on in Jerusalem at this time, Passover. And after all, the chief priests had come to them and said, we want to arrest Jesus, the same guy who strolled into Jerusalem just this past week. And he came in really with a parade because he's so popular. People were shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna, save us. Well, the Romans for a second weren't about to risk a riot or any kind of trouble. And so this was standard procedure. But it gives you in your mind now what John is hoping to communicate to the reader. This is a massive mob. Actually, a very organized mob. 400 to 600 soldiers and all these chief priests and Judas. All with their shiny equipment. With their torches, with their weapons, their lanterns. And Jesus knows His hour has come. He's being handed over. He knows all that's going to happen to Him. He'd be taken from His disciples, arrested, beaten, and crucified. Yet He is still in complete control of the situation, isn't He? Even though He has given Himself over, even though He has anticipated this hour from before the dawn of time, He's still in control. He calmly asks them, whom do you seek? They answer, Jesus of Nazareth. And He replies, I am He. Literally, I am in the Greek. Now, throughout John's Gospel, Jesus has said those same words, I am, ego, eimi. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door of the sheepfold. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. Now He simply says, I am. And the massive crowd draws back and falls to the ground. They were in the presence of the Son of God. They had come to arrest Him, but this is the one through whom the world was made. This is the cosmic ruler of the universe. This is the climax of all of God's revelation. But why did Jesus do that? He's not doing that to sort of show off His deity. You know, I'll do it one time and then now next time you ask, I won't do it. That's not the point. He's doing it, you really see, for the safety of His own disciples. Because He gets them to confess with their own lips twice. Whom is it that you seek? Well, we seek Jesus of Nazareth. And He's able to say, I told you that I am He, so if you seek Me, let these men go. Because He's concerned about their own safety as a good shepherd, even at this very hour when He faces arrest, trial, and death. And it's at this point that Peter becomes something of a theonomist. He pulls out his sword. And he wants to defend the kingdom of God. As far as he's concerned, no one's going to arrest Jesus. No one's going to take Him away unless He has given His life for Him first. We might be tempted to be sympathetic with Peter and say, well, he was just trying to defend his Lord, and perhaps that's true. But he still had a theology of glory at this point, you see. He was still under the firm conviction that Jesus did not need to suffer the kingdom of God or in order for the kingdom of God to be brought in. He thought he could defend and perhaps usher in this kingdom for which Christ had come with the sword. And so what does Jesus do? Jesus rebukes him and tells him to put away his sword. And those are words that we should all listen to as Christians. Put away your sword. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? Christ had to suffer for there to be redemption. And it's interesting when we think about the church's relationship to the sword, you know. The sword was given to Adam, in a sense, in the garden, when he was told to protect the garden and to keep it holy. But when he failed in that covenant, and he was expelled from the garden, he still had the common responsibility of tilling the earth, as he did when he was in the garden. But that holy responsibility of guarding and protecting what was holy was taken from him and given to the cherubim. A flaming sword that turned every which way. And the sword and the church are separate in redemptive history, and they do not come back together again until Moses and the theocratic nation of Israel. When Jesus tells Israel to take up the sword and go in and cleanse out the land, now you act like Adam and protect what is holy. Cleanse out Canaan, my holy temple here on the earth, typologically. In a picture. And you go and you wipe out these things and you protect. And don't let any defilement come. But once Christ has come, you see, that sword has been separated from the church. And it's given to the state, and it will not come back to the church until Jesus returns. That's why he says, "Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. It's not for us." And that's important. Especially as there's so much blood on our hands throughout the church age. As we think of horrible events like crusades and crusaders, a word that should never be attached to Christians. Because they only speak of times when swords were in one hand and the Bible in another. But we see here Jesus telling him, put away your sword. It doesn't come through this. The gospel is what's used by the church to advance the kingdom of God. And the church is not called to conquer with the sword or political power, but to suffer as she preaches the gospel and lives a holy life before her persecutors. And that's why it would be the same Peter who would say much later in his first epistle, "Do not repay evil with evil or reviling with reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed." Peter came to realize that this age is an age of suffering, not an age of glory. And that's the pattern of the whole Christian life, patterned after Jesus' life. Suffering now, glory later. Today is the day of salvation. The sword will come, but the Lord Himself will bring that sword on the last day. But now this same Lord who will come on the last day, at this point in time, was being accused by His enemies, by the chief priests. First they take Him off to Annas' house where He was questioned, and then He was sent to Caiaphas where He was placed before a Jewish court that was nothing more than a kangaroo court. It was only concerned about trying to find a way to justify the death sentence that they were going to give him. They had no genuine interest in justice or the truth. And what they were doing wasn't even legal. When a Jewish court would try someone for a capital offense, the full Sanhedrin had to meet during the day. And they normally met in a special meeting hall in the temple, but this was a secret meeting going on at night, which was illegal. And it was in the high priest's home without any advance notice. And again, it just indicts people, showing how wicked the world is in crucifying the Son of God. And yet He had to give Himself over if anyone was to be saved. And so they have to hurry before Jesus' popularity with the crowds forces His release or makes Him more of a hero. And the whole scene just shows their sheer hatred for Jesus and their denial of the truth. So Jesus is betrayed. He's arrested. But He still suffers more. He was denied by His friend. Now we won't spend much time on this very dramatic section of John 18 because John is going to reflect on it again later in chapter 21. and we're short on time tonight. But for now, just notice that in this dramatic and really brilliantly narrated scene where you have sort of these camera shots of outside with Peter and inside with the high priest going back and forth and building in its drama, notice that Peter denies the same Lord that he was willing to lay down his life for just a little while earlier. And notice the contrast between Jesus' words in verse 5, "I am," giving himself freely over, and Peter's words in verse 17, "I am not." Peter, the man so confident in himself, so sure that he's a man's man, so ready and zealous to give himself over, sure that he would be loyal to the end, is now cowardly denying his Lord while his Lord is giving himself over so that he can be punished for Peter's sins. The irony. And at this moment, Peter decides to render his loyalty and devotion to his fear of man instead of his fear of God. And we think of Paul's warning to us, don't we? In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, "Let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall." But we think even more of Jesus' own love for his own, his love for them to the very end. His love that would not change, would not fail. His love that was demonstrated in suffering and denying and dying for us, even though we were his enemies. But Jesus was also condemned by the civil authorities, wasn't he? He was betrayed, arrested, denied, and condemned. The priests bring Jesus to the praetorium, the governor's headquarters, and the Jews, they need the Romans' help in this way because the Romans had come in and occupied everything and had taken away the Jews' right to capital punishment. They couldn't exercise capital punishment. That's why they say it's not lawful for us. We can't do it anymore. And they want him dead. So they've got to go to the Romans. And John points out their sheer hypocrisy in verse 28 when he says that they hid themselves, they themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled. Now, here they are, these priests, these holy men, religious leaders, and they are going and taking the true Passover lamb and seeking to give him over, plotting his death. And yet they won't even enter in to the praetorium, lest they should ceremonially defile themselves so that they can't eat of the Passover lamb. Again, John just thrives on the irony, but it shows us the wickedness of man's heart and his love for the idols and the gods that he serves in his heart, and his denial of the truth. Pilate doesn't understand what their accusations are all about. Pilate, being a man of order, being a Roman leader, he's trying to establish some evidence of guilt, and so he finally asks Jesus point blank, "Are you the King of the Jews? What have you done?" And we read Jesus' reply in verse 36. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king." Jesus answered, "But you say that I am a king, and for this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Two kingdoms. Jesus acknowledges that. The two kingdoms will not be one until Jesus returns, just as the book of Revelation says, then the kingdoms of the earth become the kingdom of God. But Pilate, listening to him and being a shrewd politician, quick on his feet, listens to Jesus' plea about the truth and those who are of the truth and says, "What is truth? What is truth here, Jesus?" Truth is not about to get in the way. Pilate is a pragmatist. He's ambitious. Being assigned to Palestine as a governor was not a highly coveted assignment in the Roman Empire. And like any politician, like any governor, he wants to move up, particularly a Roman governor. He's more concerned about success and popularity than he is about the truth. And so he has to gamble, as every politician does. Should he sentence Jesus to death and win the support of the people? Or should he release him and act in the interest of truth and his own conscience? And so he comes up with this idea. He says, well, wait a minute. Don't you guys want me to release? Don't you have a custom where I give up somebody at Passover? Should I give up Jesus, King of the Jews, knowing he hasn't done anything wrong and remembering that there's this murderer and robber, Barabbas, and they call for the murderer instead? It doesn't exactly work. But you see, Pilate's words in the first part of verse 38 are really indicative of every character in this drama, in this, these several scenes here in chapter 18. What is truth? Truth is expended in self-interest in the case of Judas, Caiaphas, Annas, Peter, and Pilate. Each is willing to deny the truth and turn from the only true God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent in order to serve his own gods and self-interest. And that is what the wicked heart does. That's what Adam did in the beginning when he turned from truth, when he listened to the devil and made a covenant with him. And when the devil said, did God really say that? And believed a lie, exchanged the truth for a lie. And here in each case, we see what is indicative in the heart of every sinner coming out, serving a God of his own, and denying the truth. Which one are you like? Which character best describes you? Are you like Judas, serving the God of money and financial gain at the expense of the truth? Are you like Caiaphas and Annas, serving the God and religion of their own imagination, hating the truth and wanting to extinguish it more than anything? Or are you like Peter, who for a short time served the God of the fear of man and was willing to deny the truth in front of others so that he wouldn't be harmed or embarrassed? Or are you like Pilate, serving the God of success and power, seeing truth as something that you can take or leave in your quest to reach the top? What God do you serve? The human heart, as Calvin said, is an idol factory. And constantly there is this battle, isn't there? And yet the good news is that the one who described himself as the way, the truth, and the life gave himself up for sinners who served gods like these. Jesus suffered so that sinners like us wouldn't have to. Jesus was betrayed, arrested. He was denied. He was given up to the civil authorities, condemned, beaten, crucified, drank the cup of God's wrath, so that we could enter in and have relationship with the Father and be adopted by Him and never need worry that we will be the objects of His anger. Jesus suffered these things for you and me. His act of obedience so that we would have His merit and righteousness, and His passive obedience so that all of your guilt would be removed, and so that you would have eternal life. And this is eternal life, says Jesus, that they would know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And so that we can say with the Apostle Paul, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. loved ones, go forth in this good news. That this same Jesus who once suffered 2,000 years ago is the same Jesus who went to the cross and was raised again for your justification and has made you part of His new creation and never ever to be the object of God's wrath. And that all of the suffering that you experience in this life now is only to be counted joy, even as miserable and difficult as it is. Because you know by the promise of God and by the testimony of Christ's resurrection that a better day is coming. All because of this Jesus who suffered for us. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks and praise for the passive obedience of Jesus and His active obedience. Thank you, O Lord, for removing the stain of sin and our guilt. Thank you for imputing to us His obedience, His merit, His righteousness. Thank you, O God, for removing sin and giving us that which we stood in need of, so that forever and always we are righteous in your sight. And continue, O Lord, this work inside of us, conforming us more and more to Jesus, even through our sufferings, these things that we have been called to in this life. Hear our prayer, O Lord, as we would go forth this week. May we serve you with gladness, O God. May we seek to bear fruit in our lives, knowing that it comes from your Spirit, but all to your praise and your glory. Hear our prayer, O Lord, and be with us, we ask. We pray it in the name of Him who loved us and gave Himself for us, even Jesus Christ. Amen.